Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, and we'll take up the account at verse 11. And we'll read to verse 19. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 11. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. In the previous sermon, we considered the testimony of Abraham's faith as a pilgrim. How, by faith, even when he had entered into the promised land, he dwelt in that land in tents. He dwelt in tents as a foreigner and as a sojourner because his heart was fixed on his pilgrimage to the heavenly city. That city whose builder and maker is God. Well, this morning we will continue to consider the testimony of Abraham's faith, but we will also consider the testimony of his wife's faith, Sarah. We will consider how the two of them placed their faith in God's word, and specifically in his word of promise that he would provide them with a child through whom many more would be born, as many as the stars in multitude, innumerable, we are told, as the sand which is by the seashore. A promise, of course, pointing ultimately not to his physical descendants, but to his spiritual children, which will be born through his seed, which Paul tells us was ultimately and is ultimately Jesus Christ. Let's begin by considering Sarah's faith. Sarah's faith. As we do, as we take up Sarah and her faith, I would point out that Sarah's faith wasn't always strong. In fact, there was a time when she outright disbelieved what God had said to her about having a child. And that occasion is recorded for us back in Genesis chapter 18, where we are told there in that account that Jesus had made a pre-incarnate visit to Abraham and to Sarah, and he's speaking to them, and he says this. So here's the conversation, Genesis 18, 9 through 15. Then they, that is Jesus and the two men who were with him, said to Abraham, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And so he said, "Here, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old. They were well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Now, one of the interesting things about the Christian faith is the fact that the Holy Scriptures, they don't portray the heroes of our faith as though they were perfect. Other religions, you see, tend to make their leaders out to be quite amazing, and they oftentimes gloss over any faults they might have had, but not Christianity. Not Christianity. The Holy Scriptures portray our forefathers and even the patriarchs as they really were. They don't cover up their warts and wrinkles, but instead, we are told about their faults. And we're told about their faults that we might know that they were mere men and women just like us, sinners just like us. So instead of glossing over their faults and mistakes and their sins, the Holy Spirit brings those things to our attention, and he uses those things to teach us lessons about walking in faith. And the fact that the Scriptures include these rather low points in the lives of such prominent people of our faith is really yet another argument for their divine inspiration. You see, if mere men had simply written these scriptures, they wouldn't have included such embarrassing accounts about their forefathers, because that's not what men do. They rather like to glory and wash over the faults of the heroes of their traditions. And so the fact that such accounts are included really is a testament to the inspiration of the scriptures. Well, anyway, we learn that Sarah laughed. And when she heard the Lord mention that she would conceive and have a child from Abraham, she laughed, and her laughter was a laughter of unbelief. It was a laughter of unbelief. You see, her laughter at this point wasn't the same kind of laughter that Abraham had expressed earlier in chapter 17, when the Lord told him the same thing, and he laughed. There, his laughter was a laughter of wonderment, a laughter of amazement as to the promises of God. And we know that to be the case because the Lord doesn't rebuke Abraham when he laughs, but he did rebuke Sarah for her laughter. And yet, even though she expressed her unbelief before the Lord, we do well to note that the Lord didn't just leave her there in her state of unbelief. In fact, it was likely the case that the Lord made this visit and had one of the express purposes of this visit to confront his daughter concerning her unbelief, in order to also turn that occasion into one that would ultimately bolster and strengthen her faith. The Lord responded to her laughter by asking Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?'" And then the Lord said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" Now imagine Sarah's shock and surprise when she heard the Lord say those words. Can you imagine? Imagine the shock to hear God responding to your thoughts. Even though you didn't say this out loud, he's responding to your thoughts. Also, imagine how alarmed she must have been to find out that God even heard her laughing at his promise. I would think that would cause even the best of us to shake in our boots. Well, in her shock and in her fear, she slipped even further, didn't she? Not only did she laugh, but when the Lord called her out about her laughter, she actually dug herself deeper in her sin by denying it. It's amazing. I mean, one would think that if a person just discovered that somebody heard the very thoughts that were running through our head, that we wouldn't dare attempt to lie about it to such a person. But that's what she did. And isn't that, by the way, isn't that the way sin works? Sin makes us so irrational that we oftentimes fall further and further into sin because we're too embarrassed to admit it or to just own up to it in the first place. Indeed, it's often the case that one sin leads to another. And so we see from this that it would have been far better for her to just have owned up from the beginning and confessed her sin. And so consider then the grace of our Lord toward her, even in the midst of her sin. His long suffering and his patience toward her, even while she failed to believe what he had promised. Now let me ask you something. Do you remember what happened to Zacharias for not believing the message the Lord had sent to him concerning his child? The coming birth of his child? He was made mute for his unbelief. But what Sarah did was even more egregious than what Zacharias did, because not only did she not believe, but she even lied to the Lord after she was confronted about it. You remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Lord? They were killed on the spot. God struck them dead for lying to the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord was gracious. He was merciful here to Sarah. So much so that not only did he not judge her in these ways, but he also didn't allow her to get away with her sin. Right? He takes a moment to rebuke her. And it's a gracious thing he does in rebuking her. And you'll notice that the Lord, in this rebuke, he doesn't get involved in a lengthy discussion in order to prove her guilt to her, right? He simply states his final word on the matter. He says, "No, but you did laugh." And that's the end of it. The Lord's word is always the final word, both then, now, and forevermore. See, people can try to deny the truth all they want, but the Lord will always have the final word in all matters. And really, when you think about it, there's no use in trying to argue with God because he knows all things perfectly. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what we have said. And he knows what we're about to say even before it comes off of our lips. And so if he says we are guilty of something, then we are. And that's final. And instead of trying to argue a losing case, we ought to instead plead with him for mercy. Plead with him for forgiveness, because we know he is a gracious God and that he is willing to forgive. We have nothing to lose in confessing our sin, nothing to lose in admitting that we have fallen short. God is gracious. He was gracious to Sarah. He is kind and gracious, and he's willing to forgive us our sins. It's so often the case he is far more willing to forgive us our sins than we are willing to confess them. with the example of Sarah, we do see that it was the kindness of the Lord that eventually leads to her repentance. See, even when God disciplines his children, he does so out of his fatherly love for us. Sarah had doubted the Lord's word, and she had doubted his promise. And because the Lord loved her, he didn't allow her to remain in that state of unbelief, that state of doubt. Instead, he exposed her doubt. And in doing so, he also reminded her of something that she had failed to keep in mind. He reminded her to take her eyes off her circumstances and to fix them upon him. See, he reminded her, he had read her mind. Am I going to have a child when I'm this old? I am past being able to have children. And what? How does the Lord answer that? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Perhaps there are some here this morning that also need to be reminded to take our eyes off of our circumstances and to fix them upon our Lord, and to be reminded that there is nothing too difficult for him, that he will keep his promises to us, that regardless of what is going on in our lives, no matter how difficult things might be, no matter how far down the road, even in sin, you might have gone, if you belong to him, nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You know, it was likely this very rebuke and this very reminder from God that moved her to repent from unbelief to belief. See, in this account, we learn that she didn't believe the promise that God had made, right? But in our account from Hebrews, this is the beauty of having the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, in the sermon to the Hebrews, the preacher gives us that inspired commentary that helps us to unlock and to see more beautifully what has occurred in the life of Sarah. And what we read there is in verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. God was gracious to her, and his kindness led her to repentance. God is gracious, and he is kind to you and to me as well. Even though we sometimes doubt, even though we sometimes have a hard time believing his word and his promises, even though we struggle with sin in so many different ways, he still loves us. He's still compassionate toward us. He's still merciful and gracious to us. He still comes along and in love rebukes and chastises his sons and daughters. But he's also kind to us in that with the rebuke, he also reminds us of who he is and what he is like. He reminds us that whatever doubts we have about his promises are unfounded, especially when we recall that with him, nothing is too hard. Now, another thing we might glean from this account of Sarah is that even though the Lord does rebuke her for her sin, we can see from the rest of Scripture that he doesn't deal with all his sons and daughters in the same way over the same kinds of sin that are committed. With Sarah, he rebuked her. And it seems that was it. He rebukes her and That's sort of the end of the story, at least with regard to that. We're not told of anything else that God might have done to her by way of discipline. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't, but we're not told. But compare that with, again, what the Lord had done to Zacharias and what he had done to Ananias and Sapphira. The Lord not only rebuked them, but chastised them. And with Ananias and Sapphira, in the most strict of ways, death. All these folks sinned in the same way. And yet, the Lord worked differently with each of them. And the same is true of you and me in how the Lord works with us. The Lord may not discipline you and me in the same way over the same kinds of sin. It's His prerogative, you see, to determine how He will work with each one of us. And so therefore, just because we notice that the Lord hasn't chastised a brother or a sister for a particular sin that we know they have committed, let us not presume to think that we can commit that same sin without receiving the hand of discipline from the Lord in a harsh way. Don't think that way. He works differently with all of his children. Another thing to note about Sarah's faith is this. Notice why she came to believe the promise. She ultimately believed the promise, quote, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She judged him faithful who had promised. And isn't that the way it goes? Nobody, you see, can believe a single word, let alone any single promise found within the Bible, unless we first also believe that God is faithful. Unless we first believe that He is trustworthy. In order to believe the Word of God, we must believe that the God of the Word is faithful and true. In the end, the Lord turned Sarah's laughter of unbelief into laughter of joy. And we see that in the account of the birth of Isaac. In fact, she even names, even the name that they give, Isaac, means laughter. How wonderful that is. In Genesis 21, 1-7, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear me will laugh with me. And she also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Her laughter of unbelief turns into laughter of amazement and glory and honor at the fulfillment of God's promise to her. Indeed, she is right. Who would have thought? Who would have thought? Indeed, it was by faith that Sarah was given the strength to conceive and to bear this promised child. You know, sometimes when you think about it, sometimes the Lord performs miracles just totally apart from anything and anybody, totally apart from faith. Sometimes He just does things to bring glory and honor to Himself, just despite who might be around and who might witness it. And yet there are other times that He would have faith to play a part in our receiving His blessings and His promises. And it's not that our faith causes the Lord to do this thing or that thing or the other thing, but it's that He would have our faith to play a role in our receiving His blessings. That our faith serves as an instrument in being able to lay hold of those blessings that He has for us. And in the case of Sarah, she had to believe. She had to have faith. She had to have faith in the Lord and in His promise, in order that she would then be blessed with this child. Right? And so the lesson for us in this is for all of us to live by faith in all that God has said, all that he has promised. And that's especially crucial in our receiving Jesus Christ and all the benefits and blessings that flow from him. Well, last Lord's Day, we took up the passage that deals with Abraham's faith, and especially with regard to his pilgrimage. So we're not going to spend time in the middle section here this morning talking about how the saints of old were pilgrims and strangers, and we're moving to that heavenly city. If you want to be reminded of that, you can listen once again to the sermon last week. But we're going to move on to verses 17 to 19. We're going to continue on looking at the faith of both Abraham and Sarah, and specifically now looking at Abraham once again in verses 17 to 19. So let's turn our attention there. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. If you have your Bibles open, you can turn also to Genesis 22, as we're going to spend some time there now as well. Well, we're told that the Lord decided to test Abraham. Unlike the account of Job, and unlike the way in which the Lord dealt with Job, there's no prompting here on the part of Satan. On his own, and for whatever reason, the Lord had decided that he was going to test Abraham. Now, here's the thing. You know it, and I know it. But Abraham didn't know it. He didn't know that this was a test that the Lord was giving him. All he knew was that the Lord had come to him with the command to take his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loved, and to take him to the land of Moriah and to offer him there as a burnt offering. Let's think about this for just a moment. Think about how shocked Abraham must have been to hear the Lord himself tell him to offer up his son as a sacrifice. The son that they had waited so long to get. The son through whom God had promised Abraham's seed would be as the sand of the sea and as the stars of heaven. The son who was given to them by way of miracle. The son through whom all the covenant promises were to be fulfilled. This son, God was now telling Abraham to offer up as a sacrifice. Now talk about a crisis of faith. Abraham faced quite the dilemma here. He faced an apparent conflict between God's command and God's promise. And so humanly speaking, this couldn't have made sense to him. You see, if Isaac were to die, then it would be as though the promises of God would die with him. And not only that, but what God was asking him to do, really, when you think about it, would have been inconceivable. Human sacrifice is the thing the pagans do. We don't do this. At the end of the day, Abraham had to trust the Lord, despite the fact that he might not have understood why the Lord was asking him to do this great thing. The fact that God was the one who told him to do it was enough for him, you see. It was enough for him to obey. And you'll notice that Abraham doesn't put off his obedience until he was able to rationalize why it was he should do this thing. He obeyed, and he obeyed promptly because he understood that it was the Lord who had given him the command. Whether it made sense to him or not, he understood what the Lord was commanding him to do. Indeed, the Lord's ways are always pure, aren't they? They are always pure, whether or not we fully understand them or not. It is our duty to obey, not to question, but to obey whatever our God tells us to do. This, you see, is what it means to walk by faith. Whatever God's word tells us to do, we must do, whether or not we understand why he has commanded us to do this or that. Well, knowing what we do about Abraham, it's interesting to note that he didn't quarrel with the Lord over this. He didn't try to reason with the Lord. You remember when the Lord was speaking, he was speaking to the Lord about Ishmael? And he's arguing with the Lord, but can't he be the one? He's trying to talk with the Lord and trying to work things out with the Lord. And with Lot, he did the same thing, right, concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. Not here. He doesn't quarrel with the Lord. He doesn't try to talk with the Lord and try to reason with the Lord as to the reasonableness or unreasonableness of this particular matter. We're simply told that he rose early in the morning to obey what the Lord had commanded him to do. Prompt obedience. It's the best kind. Now, it's interesting to note the similarity in how the Lord had called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and how he calls him to take his son to this mountain range. You recall that when the Lord called him to leave his homeland, he didn't tell him where he was to go. He set out not knowing where he was going to go. Well, something similar is taking place here in this account. The Lord tells him the mountain range that he's to go toward, but he doesn't tell him which particular mountain he's to do this, perform this sacrifice on. Okay, he asks him to simply go in the direction that the Lord had pointed him, and the Lord says he'll make it evident to him when it's time. And so he went by faith. Again, he went by faith. It's another crucial step along the pathway of faith, and he just believes. He trusts the Lord, believes the Lord. Well, in the Genesis passage, we are told that the Lord showed him the place after 3 days. After 3 days. Now imagine that. Imagine having to endure this trial day and night for 3 days. For 3 mornings, he woke up, not knowing how many more days he would have to wake up to, till the Lord would bring this trial to an end. See, in a lot of ways, it would have been a lot easier for him to have just been able to obey this command immediately. But that wasn't what the Lord had planned for him. The Lord would have it, you see, that he would have to spend 3 days going over in his heart and in his mind what he would have to do. That's a long time to think about something so heart-wrenching as offering up your only begotten son, isn't it? As each day went by, it must have become even more and more difficult for him. Well, on the third day, Abraham saw from a distance that place the Lord had shown him. And so he told the two servants to wait behind as he and Isaac went off to worship. Now, as you read the account earlier in the service, I don't know if you caught it or not, but did you notice what else Abraham had said to his servants? In verse 5 of Genesis 22, Abraham said this. He says, I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. We will worship and we will return to you. Abraham said that both he and Isaac would be coming back together. But how could he say that? Did he know what he was being called to do? Didn't he realize that Isaac was about to be killed? How could he say that the two of them were going to return? Well, again, this is where that inspired commentary of the preacher to the Hebrews comes and it answers these questions for us. Remember what it says, by faith, he says, the preacher says, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding, this is the part that's pertinent to this, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. God had told Abraham that through Isaac, his seed would be called. And so without a doubt, that meant that Isaac would have to one day be a father himself. It couldn't work any other way. God had told Abraham that all of the covenant promises were to be fulfilled through Isaac. You see, Abraham knew that it was the Lord who had given Isaac to him in the first place, right? And that if the Lord was now going to take him away, then he knew that the Lord would have to bring him back again. See, we have to remember that Isaac was born in the first place by a miracle. That's what Romans chapter 4 tells us. Romans 4, we're told that both Abraham's and Sarah's bodies were as good as dead with regard to their having children. The preacher to the Hebrews says the same thing. And just as Isaac had been born from the dead, so to speak, the first time, so did Abraham then have faith in God that Isaac would be brought up from the dead a second time if it would be necessary. Imagine that. And remember also that Abraham didn't have the Newer Testament, right? He had never seen, he had never heard of a resurrection during his lifetime. He didn't have the gospel accounts of Jesus' miracles of bringing people back to life from the dead. He didn't have any written scripture at all, even at this point in time. But he did know the Lord. And he knew that he had already experienced the fact that nothing was too difficult for the Lord. That's what the birth of Isaac was about there. Indeed, this was definitely one of those times when he had to trust in the Lord with all his heart, leaning not on his own understanding, right? Though he couldn't fully understand why the Lord would require this or how the Lord would work it all together for good, he knew enough to know that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Abraham knew that God would somehow and some way bring the two of them back to the servants that day. There was no question about it in his mind at all. By faith, Romans 4:21, by faith he believed. By faith he was fully convinced that what God had promised he was also able to perform. See, again, we have this correlation between believing in the Word and believing in the God behind the Word. And so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, he laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so the two of them, we are told, walked together. And at this stage, Isaac is at least a teenager. He may be older. And we know that because he's strong enough to carry the wood up the mountain, isn't he? He's at least that strong to be able to carry the wood. And interestingly, Isaac is carrying the very wood upon which he was to be destroyed. And as the two are walking, Isaac breaks the silence with what must have been a gut-wrenching question. He asks, "Dad, I see we have the fire, we have the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Isaac was quite observant, wasn't he? His father must have taught him well when it came to worshiping the Lord. And our children should be so trained. Isaac knew, you see, that a lamb was needed. He knew that they couldn't simply offer up something else to God, like a grain offering that Cain only would offer up, or whatever else they could find up there. As a young man, Isaac knew what Cain had never learned. That is, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. He knew that God was to be worshipped in the way that he had commanded. He knew that without the lamb, they couldn't worship. Sacrifice was necessary to come before the Lord. And so Isaac asked his father where the lamb was. And again, this question must have hit him hard. But he answered, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." What an answer. What an answer. In fact, Abraham might not have known just how right he was in saying what he did at that moment. Certainly, whether he knew it or not, his words were prophetic to the core. See, he wasn't lying to Isaac. He wasn't lying to Isaac. He may not have known exactly how things were going to work out, but he had faith to know that they would. Well, the story then begins to get very detailed. Starting at verse 9, it seems as though we're seeing things in slow motion, as it were. Abraham built the altar. He arranged the wood, and next he bound Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And another interesting point is that we notice here that Isaac doesn't put up a fight. He doesn't put up a fight with Abraham. Again, Isaac was likely much stronger than Abraham at this point in life, especially since Abraham's already 100 years old by this time. But we read of no struggle. Isaac suddenly realized what was going on. He was to be the sacrifice. Consider then the strength also of Isaac's faith. In his obedience, you see, Isaac gives us a glimpse of our Lord Jesus Christ, but only in his obedience. As a lamb being led to the slaughter, so is Isaac. Not a word comes from his mouth. And as Isaac was willing to give his life as a sacrifice, he points us to the one who did give his life. One who gave his life voluntarily as a ransom for many. And they were told Abraham stretched out his hand and he took his knife to slay his son. And Abraham, you see, was willing to pay the price, wasn't he? For him, no cost was too great for him to follow what the Lord had told him to do. And he was about to prove it. But before he laid a hand on Isaac, everything stops. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and told him, "Do not lay your hand on the child." Now, many people believe that the angel of the Lord is the second person of the Godhead. And if this is the case, what a wonderful picture this is given to us here, isn't it? Jesus then stopping Abraham from harming Isaac because why? Jesus, the God-man, is the only one who could properly be offered up as a sacrifice to the Lord. Nobody else could take that place. That was his spot and his alone. And the Lord then said to Abraham, "Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." You see, Abraham passed the test, didn't he? He proved that he believed the promises of God, and he proved that he didn't love anything more in this life than his God. We're called to make that same proof in our lives as well. We ought not to love anybody or anything more than our gracious God in heaven. We then read that a ram was provided by the Lord, and Abraham took then the ram and he offered it as a burnt offering in the place of his son. And it's here that we find an example of what is called substitutionary atonement. Abraham's prophetic words came to pass just as he had said. You see, the Lord did provide, didn't he? In fact, Abraham went on to name that place Jehovah Jireh, which translated means the Lord will provide. And in fact, a saying came about as a result of what had happened there that day. And the saying was, "In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided." And you'll notice that the saying was future intense. In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. The Lord will provide. Now, some people believe that these mountains of Moriah refer to the same Mount Moriah in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. We don't know for sure, but if it is, then this is the same place where the temple was eventually built in Jerusalem, and it would therefore be in that same proximity where Jesus Christ would one day suffer death on the cross. And therefore, it truly would then be the place where the Lord would provide, even in a greater way than he had done with Abraham in providing the ram. Folks, let's keep in mind that there was more to Abraham's love for Isaac than just the fact he was his son. You see, Abraham knew that his whole future depended upon this son. Without Isaac, there would be nothing to come. The promises of God could not be fulfilled ultimately without this son. Now, if you haven't figured it out yet, this whole account from really beginning to end is a picture of the gospel. The Lord told Abraham to offer up his son, his only son, whom he loved. And that same phrase is used three times throughout that account. Where have you heard that kind of language before? How about John 3:16? Right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." It's all about the gospel. Abraham's love for his son and his duty to offer up his son as a sacrifice to the Lord is a picture of the love of the greater Father offering up the greater Son as a sacrifice for our sin. In fact, this is the first place in Scripture where the word love is used. I don't know if you knew that. And what an appropriate place for its first use. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, if you think Abraham had a difficult time in offering up his son, consider how infinitely more difficult it must have been for God the Father to sacrifice God the Son. Abraham only had to think about this for 3 days. His trial came to an end after 3 days. But consider how long the Father and the Son had in eternity past to think about this juncture in time when the Son would suffer the very wrath of the Father. Consider how difficult it must have been for the Father to walk with his Son up the hill to Golgotha, the place of the skull. Consider how difficult it must have been for the Father to hear his Son praying to him in agony for the cup to pass him by, to hear his Son cry out to him, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You See, folks, while the Lord stopped the hand of Abraham from taking the life of Isaac and offered a ram in his place, there was nobody to stop the hand of the Father from taking the life of the Son and pouring his wrath out upon him. There was no ram that was slain in his place. He was the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. He was, as John the Baptist declared, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Consider how it must have hurt the Father to hear his Son cry out to him from the cross, but to remain silent and to not answer Jesus as he took our sin upon himself as our sin bearer. You see, in the Genesis account, it's the ram, really, it's the ram that best serves as the type of Christ, not Isaac. Isaac is more, really, a picture of who we are in Christ. As he carried that wood upon his shoulders, he was denying himself and picking up his cross and following his Father, even as we are called to do. You see, Isaac, like you and I, needed a redeemer. And so his death would have served really no purpose in saving anybody, not even himself. Because he was a sinner, he needed to be redeemed. We see, of course, the Lord provided the ram. It's the ram that died in the place of Isaac. The ram served as a substitution for Isaac. And indeed, as we have learned in Hebrews already through this wonderful sermon, not even the ram's death, we are told, could have covered over Isaac's sin, or the sin of Abraham, or the sin of any other saint for that matter. Because we are told it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Only one sacrifice would do, the sacrifice of the beloved and only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, consider the joy that must have come over Abraham as he noticed that ram caught in the thicket that was offered in the place of his son. But how much more joy should come over us when we recall the love that our Father in heaven has for us, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Let's pray.